I think you guys are like the U.S. Postal Service. Nothing can stop you. We didn't think we'd have as many folks here, but no rain, no sleet, whatever they're saying is, no ice. But due to the weather, I will be performing my first public miracle tonight. I'm going to be going short so that we can make sure and get home before things ice up. So we're going to be in the book of Romans chapter 10. Grab your Bible. Open up Romans 10. Father, we take a moment and give you thanks for the privilege that it is to worship you. We were created, Lord, for your good pleasure. We are created to bring praise and honor and be pleasing to you. And when we worship, Lord, when we get rid of idols and anything that would interfere with that relationship, Lord, we're entering into our true calling, our complete purpose. And so we give you thanks that this evening we have the chance to worship, Lord, with our lips. We have the chance now to worship with our ears, Lord, as we give attention to your word. As we learn and are instructed, Lord, guided on what you desire for us, not our own feelings or other people's opinions, but God's word. So, Lord, may we have ears that are worshipful this evening. May we hear what your Spirit would want to speak to Edgewater Christian Fellowship corporately and to each one of us personally. So bless this time. Be with us. Bring the word alive. Lord, may it be sharp and powerful this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There in the Bible are lots of paradoxes. Like what? Jesus would say in John chapter 12, he says, unless an ear or an ear of corn or an ear of wheat rather, unless it falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it falls to the ground and dies, it's going to produce much fruit. The paradox is through death comes life. Jesus would also say in the book of Luke, he would say, if you want to find your life, you have to lose it. If you try to save your life, if you want to find your life, you have to lose your life. If you try to save your life, you're going to end up losing it. It's a paradox. Paul would say, when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. The Bible says, we'll get to Romans chapter 12, repay good or repay evil with good. Paradoxes. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you. There's paradoxes all through God's word. There's paradoxes in life for those that use a computer. There's a paradox every time I'm finished with my day. When I look to turn off my computer, I have to push the start button. To shut it down, you push the start button. That's a paradox. That doesn't make sense. Who designed that thing? How did he become the world's richest man with that kind of a system? It's a paradox. There's a paradox driving downtown today. Down 6th Street, when I came to welcome to Grants Pass, it's the climate. I thought, who decided that? You know, was it Santa Claus? There's a paradox in dieting. Eat all the bacon that you want and still lose weight. Now, if that isn't the greatest paradox in the world, I don't know what is. How's that possible? These things that they don't quite make sense, that you can't quite put them together. There's another paradox. If your feet are cold, what are you supposed to do? Put on a hat. Did you know that? I could go into the medical reasoning behind it, but there's too many doctors in here that would have to correct me afterwards. It's true. You need to, your body starts to pull heat in. I'm going to get in trouble now. Starts pulling the heat in from the extremities because your head's cold. It consumes like 25% of the energy for your body. You put on a hat if your feet are cold. Paradoxes. we've come to one of the most interesting paradoxes in the Bible. We saw in chapter 9, it's all about the sovereignty of God. He's sovereign. He selects who he wants to select. He has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He raised up Pharaoh for his purpose. I'm going to use you, Pharaoh, whether you like it or not, really. You can resist me or you can assist me, but either way, Pharaoh, my purpose will be accomplished. Chapter 9 is the sovereignty of God. You just see it. It's an incredible chapter. It's awe-inspiring for me because I think at times I've got God figured out. And then I come to chapter 9 and I just say, man, I don't know anything. God's so much bigger than I could have ever imagined. His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are much larger than my thoughts. It's the sovereignty of God, chapter 9. Well, in chapter 10, it's the responsibility of man, you and me. Responsibility of us. It's the sovereignty of God. He does whatever he wants. His purpose will be accomplished. You know, he's got it dialed. But then in chapter 10, we come to this, you're responsible. There's things that you need to do. And putting them two together, putting these two things together is very difficult for me. If God's sovereign, he knows everything. Things are going to happen according to his purpose and his plan. He's got it all controlled. He's chosen everybody that's going to be saved. Then I can sit here and think, well, why bother? I don't need to do anything. God's got it under control. He's going to do whatever he wants. So I can just kick back and cruise. But then you come to chapter 10. No. You've got responsibility. You've got things that you need to be doing as well. And these two chapters cause division and arguments in denominations. Is God sovereign? Is man responsibility? Is it God's duty or do we need to do something? And to me, when it comes to God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, it's really two sides of the same coin. One side is looking at the face, you know, on a quarter. And they're saying, there's a face on that quarter. That's what this quarter is. It's a coin with a face on it. The other side's looking at the back and they're saying, oh, you stupid idiot, it's a eagle on that coin. And then they get into this battle with each other when really it's the same coin. They're just looking at it from two different sides. It causes all kinds of division. I've chosen in my life when it comes to these kind of things to just say, well, I just like the coin of Christianity. I can't put it all together and I'm not going to figure it all out, but man, I sure love it. I love that God's sovereign and that he's in control and he's on the throne and he's able to turn the heart of the king whatsoever way he wants. But I also love that, you know what, Matt, you can partner with me and you can be involved and you can have an effect and there can be things that you do that change history. How do I put them together? I don't. Two sides of the same coin. A paradox. And so now we get the other side of the coin. We get our responsibility, what we're supposed to be doing. Let's check it out. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paradox number one, prayer. Prayer to me is a great paradox. After I had taught through one of the times through chapter 9 on the sovereignty of God, a guy jumped up and said, hey, can I talk to you? And it was all about how God is sovereign and he's in control and he's, you know, going to do what he wants to do. And so he said, I don't understand something. If God is sovereign, his purposes will be accomplished no matter what. He's prophesied them. They're set in stone. He said, he asked me, then what is the purpose of prayer? If he selected those that will be saved, then what is the purpose? Why should we pray? And I thought, man, that is such an excellent question. Because really, if you look at the sovereignty of God only, there should be no reason for you and me to pray. Why should we pray? He's in control. His purpose will be accomplished. He selects who he's going to select. So we don't have to pray. However, here in chapter 10, where we get to the responsibility of man, Paul says this, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. We're to pray. Well, why? Why are we supposed to pray? Let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one, we should pray because it's prescribed. It's prescribed. We are told to pray. Jesus gathers his disciples in Luke 18, and he gets them together and he says this to his disciples. He says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. I like that. Because you know what? Too often, we do the opposite. We faint and we don't pray. Oh no, what am I? The economy, oh no! My marriage, oh great! My kids, what's happened to them? My career, it's down the drain. We faint before we pray. Jesus says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. You should be praying, Jesus would say. Not fainting. Cast it on Him. Ephesians 6 verse 18 says that we are to be praying always. We're to always be praying. I could quote 50 scriptures that instruct you and me to pray. Why do we pray? Simple. We obey God. God says to pray. And as His kids, okay, we'll pray. First reason why we pray, it's prescribed. Second reason why we pray, number two, is because it's a priority. What do you mean? Jesus' disciples who got to walk with Him and inspect Him and see Him for 3.5 years, they came to Him in Luke chapter 11, and they said to Jesus, Jesus, teach us how to preach, you know. Teach us how to really preach. Throw it down. No, they didn't say that. Lord, teach us theology. Give us the knowledge. Give us the hidden stuff. Give us the stuff that we can go take on the Pharisees, you know, and just give it to them. Nope, they didn't say that. They came to Jesus in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, and they said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. They realized that the priority of Jesus' ministry was not teaching necessarily, not preaching, it was prayer. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, He went apart early in the morning to pray. Before He chose His disciples, He went apart to pray. Before He went to the cross, John chapter 17, He spent a whole chapter praying. The priority of Jesus Christ was to pray. Now, if Jesus, the Son of God, needed to pray, how much more do I need to pray? How much more do we need to pray? If He prayed, and I realized, I better be a prayer too. The disciples realized that's the source of the power. It's prayer. And they got it. In Acts chapter 6, many years later, when the 12 disciples were being pulled away from what they were supposed to be doing, they said there in Acts chapter 6, listen, we're not going to be pulled away to wait on tables. We're not going to be pulled away from prayer, number one, and the Word to do these things. It was their priority. We're to pray because Jesus Christ prayed. It was His priority. We're told to. We're to pray because power is released. Great story in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel there in chapter 9 has been studying the Scriptures and he learned some information. So it says in verse 1 that Daniel began to pray and fast. He prayed and fasted for one day, 5 days, a week, 2 weeks, 20 days, 21 days he prayed and fasted. Good thing he did, because in verse 12 and 13 of that chapter, read it, it's a great chapter. This angel appears to him, and the angel says in verse 12, says this, Daniel, I was dispatched, I was sent because of thy words. The angel was sent, the messenger was sent, power was released. The angel says, because of your words. And he says, I was released the first day you started to pray. But he said, for 21 days I was withstood. I was prevented from coming to you because of the prince of Persia. What is that? It's probably some kind of demonic or fallen angel that has dominion over that region. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. There's these principalities and powers, and one of them that's over Babylon obviously is a powerful dude. For 21 days, he withstood this angel from entering into Babylon to get to Daniel. He says, instead, I had to wait until Michael the archangel came and freed, started to fight this guy, and I was able to slip in and get here. Power is released when you pray. The minute you start to pray, oh, it might take a little while to get to you, because we have no idea what takes place in the spiritual realm, in those dimensions that are outside of what we can interact with, what we can test, what we can see. The power is released. Why do you pray? Power is released. Kids seem to get it. Kids seem to understand that there's power in prayer. You get a little bit older and you start to faint instead of pray. That's what we start doing. My daughter Gabrielle gets it. She's at this great stage right now. She's 2.5. And so she's able to interact with me, where you can have a great conversation with her and she understands and everything. But she's still just, you know, really a big baby. And so she comes down in the morning and she's got her thumb in her mouth and she's got this blanket that Amanda Corson gave her when she was born. And she just loves that blanket, thumb and blanket, every morning. And I'll just grab her and just hold her and she'll just, you know, just nestle in. It's wonderful. I love her. But she's our first daughter that's ever sucked her thumb. My first two, Carissa and Isabella, they had no problem with it. Gabrielle, she loves that thumb. You cannot get that thing out of her mouth. It's just, forget about it. And so, with my son Elijah, he's starting to show tendencies of sucking his thumb. And so as his dad, I want to spare him from any teasing. So I've been working on him not sucking his thumb, pulling it out of his mouth. Well, Gabrielle, she's got onto this. She's got her thumb in her mouth, and she goes, "Daddy, Daddy, look it! He's sucking his thumb." You know, forgetting that she's sucking her own thumb. Pull out his thumb. Pull out his thumb. So a week or two ago, we're at the dinner table, and we're sitting there, and Gabrielle's sitting next to me, and Elijah starts sucking his thumb, and so I pull his thumb out of his mouth, and she said, "Daddy," she's got her thumb in her mouth. She pulled her thumb out. "Daddy," she said, "we should pray that Elijah doesn't suck his thumb." And so I said, "Gabrielle, that is such a great idea." I said, "While we're at it, why don't we pray that you don't suck your thumb either?" And she looked at me, and she said, "No, Daddy. Don't pray for me, Daddy. I don't want to stop sucking my thumb." Kids get it that prayer works. Please don't pray for me. Don't do that to me. You're going to spoil my good time. Don't pray for me. Power is released. Jesus would say in Luke 11, on that same chapter, where he talks about prayer, teaches his disciples to pray. He says this: "Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened." James chapter 4, verse 2 says, "You have not because you ask not." That's the deal. Power is released. I don't want to get to heaven and find out, "Oh, Matt, you missed out. If you would have just asked me, I'm your heavenly Father. If you would have just asked, I would have given you that." I'm going to ask, man. I'm going to ask. You have not because you asked not. Power can be released. We pray because it was a priority for Jesus. It's prescribed to us. We're told over and over to pray. Power is released. And then finally, fourthly, maybe most importantly, because it's personal. Prayer is personal. Prayer does something to me. When I pray and have a conversation with my Heavenly Father, I find myself being changed. It's not to change God. Prayer is not getting something from God. Prayer is getting to know God. That's what prayer is, ultimately. It's to get to know God. It's having a conversation with Him, discussing your life, casting all your cares upon Him, taking time and listening to what He might say to you, reading the Scriptures as you pray. It's a conversation. It draws you closer to your Heavenly Father. It's personal. I was reading about LBJ, Lyndon B. Johnson, the president right after JFK. Lots of initials there for those guys. And he convened his first cabinet. And he had this cabinet meeting. One of the guys in his cabinet was Bill Moyer, a seminary graduate, pastor. And so he's got this, you know, this is the power center of the world, really. The most powerful people in the world. Lyndon B. Johnson and his guys and all this kind of stuff. And they're all gathered around there. And so they're ready to start their meeting. And so Lyndon B. Johnson, who's this big guy, big personality, real, you know, dominating kind of guy, he looks at Bill Moyer and says, "Hey, would you pray for our meeting?" The President of the United States telling him to pray. And so Bill says, "Sure, I'll pray." And so everybody bows their head, and there's about 15, 20 seconds of just silence. And so Lyndon B. Johnson's just getting irritated by this, and he said, "Bill, would you speak up? I can't hear you." To which Bill looks up and said to him, calmly and coolly, "I wasn't talking to you." That's the truth, though. I'm not talking to you. It doesn't matter. I'm not here to impress you with my prayer. I'm not here to be eloquent to you. It's a personal thing. I'm talking to God right now. I'm not talking to you. That's what prayer is about. Interacting with God, developing a relationship with God, meeting with God, casting your cares upon God. That's what it's about. I'm not talking to you. Why do we pray? That's prescribed. Why do we pray? That's a priority for Jesus Christ. It should be our priority. Why do we pray? Power can be released. You have not because you ask not. Why do we pray? It's personal. It changes me. That's what takes place. I'm changed by prayer. Not trying to change God, not trying to dominate and dictate and, you know, tell him that he's got to do it my way or it's the highway. It's, Lord, conform me more to the image of your Son. As we talk, as we converse, it's personal. Maybe the best example of this is Samuel. Samuel is this guy that to me is incredible. I've been looking at his life recently. In chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, Saul, the king, had been rejected. It was this king that Samuel had anointed. A guy that everybody had pinned their hopes on. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He looked kingly. Well, God rejected him because he disobeyed and disobeyed and disobeyed. He wasn't very nice to Samuel as well. If you read that story, he grabbed Samuel and said, "You sacrifice with me. Don't embarrass me in front of the elders." But then God told Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15, "I rejected him." And it says that Samuel began to cry. And he kept crying. And he cried all night long because God had rejected Saul. A man that was not nice to him. A man that was disobedient. A man that really did things that he wasn't supposed to do. He didn't wait for Samuel to come do a sacrifice. He's just a bad guy. And yet he cries all night for him. And I was thinking, what gave Samuel that kind of heart of compassion? When I see people fail, sometimes I can be kind of gleeful. Serves him right. I would have done that job better. If only I had been king, that wouldn't have happened. Not Samuel. He cried all night long. Why was that? Well, I think if you look at his life 20 years prior, in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, you'll find the reason why. The people rejected him there. We don't want you to be our priest. We don't want this theocracy thing anymore. We want a king. And Samuel there was hurt by the people and their rejection of him. And then he says this to him at the end of that chapter. As they're asking him, as they're talking to him, he says, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Why did Samuel have such a compassionate heart like the fathers? Because he was a man of prayer. When I find there are people that irritate me and get under my skin and drive me nuts and make me, I find if I'll pray for them, my heart changes towards them. I start being like Samuel. Man, I have compassion. I cry when they fail instead of being gleeful and, maybe I can get in on the action now. I find that I have a compassionate heart because it's personal. It's changing me more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what prayer does. That's the purpose. Not getting God to agree with me. It's getting me and my life to get in line with God. We pray because we're told to. We pray because it was a priority for Jesus Christ. We pray because power is released. We pray because it changes each one of us. Paradox number one. Paradox number two, verse two. Smoking. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believes." Paradox number two. God does not give A's for effort. God doesn't give a grade. God doesn't give A's for effort. Paul says in verse 2 that they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They had zeal. They gave a lot of effort. They made a lot, you know, attempted great things. They had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They didn't have the know-how. Know-how is important. Truth is important. Zeal isn't all that it's cracked up to be. God doesn't give an A for effort. To me, in this area, God is a lot like PP&L. Who? Pacific Power and Light. See, a number of years ago, 2001, I had the bright idea that I was going to buy some property and build my own house. And man, I was zealous. I was a fanatic. Every person that I talked to, I said, this is the only way to do it. You've got to buy property, build, live in some kind of a trailer or a fifth wheel or something, and man, make your own house. It's the only thing to do. I was zealous. I testified. I evangelized. I proselytized. It's only about 3 months later, I said, this is the stupidest thing you could ever do in your life. Living in a 24-foot motorhome, my wife, 6 months pregnant, leaked right onto the bed, right in the middle of the bed. It was January and it was snowing. This is dumb. What am I doing? But PP&L, back to them. I had called them up, you know, just like, hey, I'm building a house. What should I do? They said, call us when you're ready to put power in. So I thought, perfect. So I just started building my house. And you've got those boxes, you know, that with a little meter on it. And I thought, man, that's the ugliest thing in the world. I do not want that in the front of my house. So I put it on the back of my house. And laid this, you know, pipe inside. It was inside the cement and dug this trench that was 220 feet long and laid 3-inch pipe in it, all this kind of stuff. Wired my entire house to this panel back there. So there's, you know, 50 wires that come into that panel for the, you know, the fuse and everything. And, you know, I'm done. And so I'm ready for power. I'm ready for them to hook me up. So I call them up. Hey, hook me up. I'm at work. My cell phone rings. They said, we got some problems out here. I said, what's the problem? We can't hook power up to your house. Why not? We've got too many to list here. You need to come out here. I got my Volkswagen van at the time and drove out there. Showed up there. They said, number one, you have too many elbows in this. You can only have one elbow, I guess, in it. One at the pole and one at your house. I had about six. I said, we're not going to pull through this. I said, okay, I can change that. They said, number two, we have a rule written in 1981 that says your panel has to be on the front of your house within 15 feet of the front corner of your house, and yours is on the back of your house. I said, what? You've got to be kidding me. I've wired my entire house, 50 wires, thousands of dollars, tons of work are into putting the panel back there. They said, we don't care. I said, I want to talk to your manager. So I got on the phone and said, I want to talk to your manager. So the manager came out a couple days later. He listened to me, and I had my whole case set out there. You know, I talked to someone on the phone. Who was it? I don't know. Well, that doesn't help us any. And we went on, and he was super polite, super nice guy. Just listened to me the whole time, and he just said, Matt, we cannot pull power to that box back there. I was mad, you know. But I was powerless, quite literally powerless. There's nothing you can do. It's not like, well, I don't like Walmart, so I'm going to go to Fred Meyer. PP&L is it. You know, they have it's a monopoly. So there's nothing I could do. I was completely powerless, and so was my house. And I was just like, I cannot believe this, you know. This is the only way that you can do it. You've got to follow the rules. You've got to have knowledge. You can have all the zeal in the world, but if you wire everything up in the wrong place, it does not matter. You've got to have knowledge. Zeal without knowledge. That's what the problem with these people were. They had lots of zealousness, lots of passion. They had no knowledge, no know-how. And the main problem that they had is verse 3. The reason why they had zeal without knowledge is verse 3 says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. They did not submit. That was the deal. I didn't want to submit to PP&L. I got on the internet. I wrote letters to my congressman. I said, we need to break this thing up. It's a monopoly. We need to get rid of it. This is not, you know, healthy. There should be competition. I should be able to go to somebody else. You know, I want to fight it. Zealous, but no knowledge. Zeal is like the horsepower of a car. Knowledge is like the steering wheel. And there's a lot of people that are doing 100 miles per hour into a brick wall. You got to have knowledge. We demand knowledge in every other field. Doctors, maps, books, explorers, whatever. We demand it, but for some reason in religion, we seem to have this kind of loose, yeah, do whatever you want, man, whatever feels good. No. You better have zeal with knowledge. You got to have them both. You got to have them. Because here's the deal. This is the whole point of this. This is the paradox of God not giving an A for effort. It's verse 4. For Christ, it says, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. That word for end there is a very interesting word in the Greek. It's teleos. From where we get our word telescope. Christ is the end. He's the teleos. He's the focus. He's the priority. He's the object of everything else. It's Jesus Christ. He's what's important. It's Him. Too often, as a Christian, myself, maybe some of you, I can want God to check out my works. Look at God. Look at all the wiring I've done for you. Look at all the digging that I've done for you. Look at all this conduit that I've laid for you. Now hook me up with your power. Man, plug me in. Bless me. Give me something. That's exactly what the Jews did. Verses 2 and 3. Hook us up, Lord. Look what we've done. Look at all of our righteousness. Look what we've been doing. Hook us up. Give us power. Look at the works that I've been doing for you, Lord. I've gone to church 7 days this week. Hook me up. I've read my Bible every day. I've prayed for hours and hours and hours. I've tithed. I've done all this stuff. It's like we're the publican in Luke chapter 17, you know, or Luke chapter 18. Jesus sees these two guys in the temple. One's a publican and one's a Pharisee. The Pharisee says, look at me. I've tithed. I've given. I've done all these great things. I've been in church when I'm supposed to be in church. I've gone to more church than anybody else. I. I'm not like that sinner. And the sinner just beat his breast and said, man, I'm a sinful dude. Jesus said, which one of these guys went away justified, made right in God's sight? Which one was God pleased with? The sinner. Not the one that was bragging about, look at what I've done. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the end. He's the teleos. He's what we are focused on. He's what everything is about. It's about Jesus Christ. That's all God cares about. We can show Him all of our works. I went to church 20 times. I tithed. I counted out my seeds. I did these works, Lord. And God's one question is just, did you believe in my Son, Jesus Christ? That's all I care about. He's the teleos. He's the end. When you've got to Jesus Christ, you have arrived. There's nowhere else to go. You're there. You've arrived. He's the end. Journey's over. It's Jesus. It's all about faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible's about. Having faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:20, there is no deed you can do, there is no creed you can keep that can make you righteous with God. God could care less about your works. Aren't works important? That's what Martin Luther said when he was asked that same question. Aren't works important? What I do, isn't it important? And he just looked at this guy and said, Which one of your works do you think God accepts above the very sacrifice of His Son? Which one of them? Which one do you want to compare to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? None. Jesus Christ is the end of Christianity. Not the end, like over. He's the teleos. He's the subject. It's all about Him. Yesterday we had a G7 meeting, the elders and folks. The elders and the pastors together, seven of us. And we pray and think through where we're headed as a church. And a question was asked at the very end of that, really. What do we do with Christians that don't act like Christians? What do you do with Christians that don't act like Christians? They're struggling with addiction. They have these issues, whatever. What do you do with Christians like that? My answer? You believe in Jesus Christ. You keep pointing them to Jesus Christ. It's believing in Jesus Christ. You're addicted to something. Believe in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 32, or John 8, verse 32. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. You believe in Jesus Christ. He's able to free you from that. You believe in Jesus Christ. This person, this individual, isn't acting the way they should. You believe in Jesus Christ, that He's filled you with God's Spirit, and that His Spirit will begin to produce fruit in your life. You believe in Jesus Christ. The answer to every question in Christianity is believing in Jesus Christ. That's it. We looked at that on Sunday. How do you get rid of shame? You believe in Jesus Christ. It's what is the end. It's the teleos. It's the subject. It's the point of all Christianity. Believing in Jesus Christ. That's all God's going to care about. He's not going to care about necessarily what we did and what we didn't do. Those works will follow. It's just going to naturally come out of us. It's the fruit that's produced from what's taken place in us when we believe in Jesus Christ. Christianity is about believing in Jesus Christ. That's it. If you get that, there's no stopping you. But for some reason, we hate to believe in Jesus Christ. We'd much rather do something else. We'd like to do anything else. Lord, look at this work. Look at this thing. Look at what I've done. Look how many times I've gone. Look at me. Look at this. That's what we like. Look at me. Look at something I've done. Lord, look at my flesh, really. And whenever I do that, whenever my tendency is to do that, you know what? I'm robbing Jesus Christ of the rightful glory that belongs to Him. When I start saying, look at me, bragging about what I've done, bragging about the works, the wiring that I've done, hook me up, Lord. It's believing in Jesus Christ. I've been reading a lot of Christian books, and I'm just about ready to quit reading Christian books. There's something that irritated me. I was reading one last night, and I read for quite a while. And what I noticed was this book kept saying God. God, 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 God. God, 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 God. And I wondered, why don't they use God's name? Jesus. Why don't they bother? Because God nowadays can mean anything. The God of this world? The God of the Muslims? The God of religion? Which God are you talking about? When you say the name Jesus Christ, there is no issue with who you're talking about. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. It's Jesus. Use the name Jesus. There's power in Jesus' name. No other name under heaven shall men be saved. At that name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. Christianity is about Jesus Christ. Period. You want to explain Jesus? You want to explain Christianity to people? Show them Jesus. You want to help people? Tell them to believe in Jesus. Believe Jesus Christ has set you free. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has set you free from that drug, that issue, that thing? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? If you don't, then you won't be. If you do, Jesus Christ will set you free. I'm convinced of it. The end, the teleos, the subject of everything is Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. That's it. Why do we struggle against that? Why do I fight against that? Why do I want it to be something else? I don't know. But I've been in my personal life, and those that have been around me lately can attest to this. I've been trying to just really say it's about Jesus Christ. It's Him. I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's foolishness to the Greeks. It's a stumbling stone to the Jews. But it's the power of salvation to those that believe. I want when I get to heaven. I want when I get to heaven for the Father to simply say, Matt, you believed in my Son, Jesus Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. I think that's going to be the only thing that matters in heaven. Did you believe that Jesus was able to open that door that no man can shut? Did you believe that Jesus was able to free you from that issue? Did you believe that Jesus was able to change you and transform you into His own image? Did you believe in Jesus Christ that He was able to keep your children? Did you believe in Jesus Christ that He was able to provide good mates, good husbands, good wives for your children? Did you believe that Jesus Christ was able to save your marriage? Did you believe? I pray that I'm one on that day that believed in Jesus Christ, because He is the teleos. He's the object of, He's the center of, He's the focus of everything that is Christianity. Believe in Jesus Christ. Don't ever move away from that simplicity. The reason why I'm thinking about quitting reading Christian books is because they keep moving me away from that simplicity. I keep fighting to get back to that simplicity. And I read another book and it turns me this way, and I try to fight back to get back to the simplicity of Christianity. Keep your focus on Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on Him. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. When we keep our eyes on Him, we're changed by His Spirit into the same image. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12. It's faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. And I meant to go a lot further, but I'm going to close right there. Have faith in Jesus Christ. That is Christianity. Believe that Jesus Christ can do what the Bible says He can do. Believe that Jesus Christ is resurrected, seated at the right hand of the Father, and able to help those to the uttermost, Hebrews tells us. Believe that Jesus Christ is a faithful high priest that can be touched with the infirmities that we've been touched with, that knows what we're going through, and is able to give us help in our time of need. You believe in Jesus Christ. That's Christianity. Father, I thank you for your Son. And I pray that Edgewater Christian Fellowship would be a place where Jesus Christ rules and reigns. And we don't shy away from that name, Lord. That we're never ashamed of what you did and what you stand for and who you are, Lord. That we proclaim Jesus. Foolishness to some, stumbling to others, but salvation, power to those that believe. May you be the end. May we know when we're believing in Jesus Christ, we have arrived. There's no other place to go. That's it. You're the end. Oh, Father, forgive me. Where I've tried to plug into other power sources. Where I've tried to impress you with my fleshly efforts. Deeds I do, creeds I keep. May I be one that continually falls on my face in wonder and amazement at your Son, Jesus Christ, and the great love that He had for me and has for me. And that He's able to keep what's committed to Him. And that He is righteous and true. And that He is worthy of all honor and praise and glory. And that I'm worthy of none. Oh, Father, transform me into that same image. Lord, transform us. We want to be faithful reflectors of the glory of Jesus, Lord. Letting our light so shine that other men see our good works and it brings glory to you. Not to ourselves. Not shining ourselves. But bringing glory to you. May we be those that have faith in Jesus Christ. You're the end. You're the teleos. You're it. May we never leave. Keep us, Lord. Hold on to us. Prevent us from moving, Lord, from the simplicity of faith in you. Deepen us and widen our faith, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.